Today's sermon was inspired by a discussion we had this week. We had four of our grandsons over for a couple days this week, and we had a discussion right after we had a prayer for breakfast one morning. And the discussion was about the Christmas time and things like that, and all the boys had something interesting to say, and the conversation started veering off into talking about God and Jesus Christ. And then one of these little grandsons, the smallest one, the little one that wears the hat, the little one that wears the hat and has a voice that just carries like the wind, he said, "God is two, not three." And I'm thinking, out of the mouths of babes, out of the rather loud mouths of babes. So, kudos to the parents for passing that information on to the next generation. And he's right. God is two beings at this time, not three, not a trinity. So I thought to myself, you know, we haven't really talked about the fundamental belief, the Godhead, in a long time. I don't intend to talk much about the Trinity, but I do intend to talk about the nature of God a little bit and sort of review the basic doctrine we have about the Godhead. So I'm going to be referencing this booklet, Getting to Know the God of the Bible, which I wholeheartedly recommend we read because there's a lot of study that went into this book, and a lot of factual information in this book. Too much to cover in a sermon, but I'll try to hit the highlights of it. So, fundamental belief, the Godhead. I'll go ahead and read it for you, and then we'll fill in some of the blanks. God the Father is an eternally existing spirit, a perfect personal being of supreme love, intelligence, knowledge, justice, power, and authority. So that introduces one of the personalities in the Godhead. It was through the Word, another personality, who became Jesus Christ, that he created all things that exist. So what is being said here is all things that were created through the Word, but God, the Father, was involved in that creation. They had a plan, and the plan was among them. The plan was in them, and they both executed the plan. The Father is the source of life, the sustainer of the universe through his power. There is one Lord, Jesus Christ, who has eternally existed. So here it's filling in the blank on what the Word became. Who has eternally existed. He came to earth to do the will of the Father. He is the Messiah, the Christ, and the divine Son of the living God, who was born of human flesh to the Virgin Mary. God is an eternal family currently consisting of the Father and the Son. Both the Father and the Son are involved in the creative work of expanding this family by bringing many children, that is, sons and daughters, to glory. And then the very last sentence, the Holy Spirit is the power of God and the Spirit of life eternal, not a separate entity or being. So, I think an extremely good summary of the Godhead, but there's a lot of little tidbits in there that we need to study to understand how this conclusion was drawn. And this conclusion was drawn many, many years ago by the predecessors of the current church administration, Mr. Armstrong in particular. And so I'd like to review some of those points that we believe that is the basis of this doctrine. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. And that's exactly what this is today. It's looking to the Bible, look to the Word of God for the answers to our questions and the support of the conclusions that we've come to. I'd like to start by talking about the plurality of God. We've mentioned and we read that there are two beings in the God family currently, the Father and the Word, who became Jesus Christ when he came in the flesh. So plurality in the Bible is found in many places, and I'm going to cover the basic ones today. If we start in Genesis 1 and verse 1, we read that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This word God is Elohim. E-L-O-H-I-M. And it is a plural word. It indicates a group or more than one. Now, there's a word in the singular, Eloha. It's sort of like Aloha, but Eloha, that could have been used if it was intended to be singular. But that word was not used. It was not inspired to be written. So one may look at this and say, well, that obviously the rest of the words translated God in Genesis have got to be Aloha. No, they're all Elohim, which is a plural word, meaning more than one. So this word was purposely used. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the spirit of Elohim was hovering over the face of the water. That is the power that was within these beings. These beings defined by that one word. And in verse 3, then Elohim said, let there be light. And then in verse 6, then Elohim said, let there be the firmament in the midst of the waters. And then in verse 9, then Elohim said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together. So Elohim, which is the combined Father and the Word, are doing the creating. They are doing the creating. And we find later that all things were created through Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ was instrumental, or the Word was instrumental in creating this physical planet that we live on and all the heavens above and everything else that's included. We can look to other places. Let's do look in verse 26 of Genesis 1. Then Elohim said, let us, notice the pronoun us, not me, make man in our image according to our likeness, and then let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air. So all of those things that were created are put in subjection to the man. But notice that the man was created in the image and likeness of God, of the Elohim, not in the image and likeness of a bird or different types of cattle or anything like that, or a fish. Because God, the Elohim, were doing something very special with the man. They gave the man a spirit. A spirit which gives him intellect and intelligence and allows him to make decisions and create things himself. We talk about having a creative mind. You know, when you look at the animal kingdom, sure, there's some pretty trainable animals out there. But the last time I checked, beavers still make dams out of trees and dirt. They haven't used concrete and rebar yet or anything like that, or fiberglass. So man was a special creation, and he was created by the Elohim. And what they were doing was reproducing their kind, because man was made in the image and likeness of God. And so man has the potential to become part of that family. And that is the great plan that God and the Word had worked on and have decided on and were in full unity and implementation. That was the plan that they had and they currently have for man, is to reproduce their kind. Now, I know a lot of this sounds very familiar to many of you, but I'm sure there's some young people in the audience that probably have not heard it before. So, there is a plurality when it comes to God. Another example is in Psalm 45, and this is considered a messianic psalm. Excuse me, Psalm 45 and verse 6. Psalm 45 and verse 6. It says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." And this is Elohim. "A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you." Kind of a strange statement, but it's implying there's two beings that can be called God. There's only one God, but that God is a family. That God is a unit comprised of two beings. Your God has anointed you. So that is the Father anointing the one that would become Jesus Christ with the oil of gladness more than your companions. So who were the companions of the Word? Well, there was an angelic realm out there too. But God chose to work with the Word. If we go to Hebrews 1, we see the fulfillment of that prophecy. Hebrews 1. And we'll start in verse 1. God, and this word God is translated from the word theos, which means supreme divinity. Supreme divinity, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So this is the Father that has spoken through the Son, because God the Father has never spoken to a human being. It was always through the Word, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, that is, this Word, was the express image of God the Father. And what does the express image mean? That particular word comes from the word that looks like our word, character. So what the express image means is that the character of the Father and the Word was identical. They were identical in character. The margins also talk about this character is like an engraved image where you make the die that looks just like the thing you're copying, and it imprints an exact copy of what you made the die for. So when we read this, it starts to explain why you can say that God is one, even though there's two personages. God is one, because they're one in mind, they're one in character, and we'll find out they're one in many things. And upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, which is the Father, having become so much better than the angels, as he has inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. You know, he was preferred over the angels. For to which one of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? None. None of the angels have ever heard that. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So you see this relationship here with these two beings that are part of the God family. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And the angels, to the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." So the angels are ministering or serving the Godhead. They are there to serve the Godhead. But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you." So this is what we read earlier, and this is the fulfillment. "With the oil of gladness more than your companions." So more than your companions, which are the angels. And in verse 10 it says, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hand." So here we see a new word, Lord, L-O-R-D, all capital. And that has a specific meaning to it. And it's basically Yahweh or Jehovah. "In the beginning laid the foundation of the earth and of the heavens, and they are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain, and they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." Eternity. Eternal. Eternally existing. "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'?" None. Because they were not the God kind. So very interesting scriptures, very interesting dialogue between those two beings. And those two beings were in perfect harmony with each other. Let's now go to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. In verse 1. Psalm 110 in verse 1. "The Lord," there it is, all caps, L-O-R-D, "Jehovah, said to my Lord," capital L-O-R-D, capitalized word, which has a different root. That particular root is Adon, which means ruler. So Jehovah said to the ruler, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." So that adds some clarity to what we just read in Hebrews. Now we have the Lord, referred to as Jehovah, said to my Lord, capitalized Lord, who is the ruler. And of course, we know that Jesus Christ is a ruler, the King of Kings. He will return as King of Kings. "So the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. And you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." So not only a ruler, but a priest. So it's interesting to read through this dialogue. And this is a conversation, basically, between the Father and the Word. and for one to deny that there's not these two beings in the God family is not really being honest with the Scriptures. So we'll read a couple more examples in the Old Testament here. Daniel 7 and verse 9. This is the end time setting. This is after Daniel is having the dreams about the beasts and so forth. And in verse 9 of chapter 7, it says, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. Well, who is this Ancient of Days? This Ancient of Days is the Father. His garments was white as snow, and the hair on his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. And some of this imagery you could read about in Revelation, talking about the throne of God. Fiery stream issued and came forth from him. 1,000,000 ministered to him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And that, of course, is the angelic realm. The court was seated, and the books were opened. So this scene here was a vision that Daniel had in a dream. We drop down to verse 13. I was watching in night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. So who is this Son of Man? Well, Jesus Christ refers to himself as the Son of Man scores of time in the New Testament. Over 80 times the Son of Man is found in the New Testament, and most of the time it's Jesus Christ talking about himself. And the Bible translators have capitalized Son, S-O-N, of Man, when referring to Jesus Christ. And this, of course, is prophetic about when Jesus Christ will return to this earth in great power and glory. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. You know, Daniel seeing this in a vision, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. An everlasting dominion. Also an interesting point is Daniel 3 and verse 25, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in the fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar said, look, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. How did he know that? How did Nebuchadnezzar know that the fourth looked like the Son of God? Don't know. We'll have to ask someday. It was interesting that that spirit being that saved their lives was likely the Word. So we've talked about the plurality of God, two beings that make up the Godhead. The next item I'd like to talk about is the oneness of God. The oneness of God. You know, I am the Lord thy God, you shall have no other gods before me. So, God is one. How can we explain that? When we see that God is two personages, yet God is one. The scripture that is often used in this is Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. This particular scripture is the Jews consider it the first commandment. This part of it. So let's go to Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. And it says, hear, O Israel. That means listen up, Israel. The Lord, all caps, which is Jehovah, our God, Elohim, the Lord, all caps, Jehovah, is one. It kind of hurts your head to think about what's being said here, right? The Lord, Jehovah, our God, Elohim, the Lord, Jehovah, is one. The word one here is from the Hebrew ekad, E-C-H-A-D, ekad. It could mean one. It can mean the number one. It could mean the first. It can mean alone. It can mean alike. It can mean united. And there's differing opinions depending on the commentaries you read. But the Jews look at this verse as literally saying there is only one God and there's only one title of God to be assigned to one entity. So basically they're ignoring the word Elohim in the verse. So we have to kind of muddle through and figure out, well, which meaning of the word ekad is being used here. Well, some of the different translations, the Moffat translation, which was very popular years ago, translates this verse, "Listen, Israel, the eternal alone is our God." That's palpable. The Living Bible says, "O Israel, listen, Jehovah is our God, Jehovah alone." And of course, the emphasis on all this is, "I am the Lord thy God, you shall have no other gods before me." So how can there be two? How can there be two beings? So in reading the booklet, the conclusion that is drawn from this is that the context of Deuteronomy 6:4 is not to establish the number of beings in the Godhead, but it was a command to avoid idolatry, because Moses was delivering this before Israel went into the Promised Land. And they were supposed to avoid idolatry, which is worshiping false gods. There were tons of gods in the religions that existed at that time. So the emphasis was not to go after these strange gods. And that was the focus of this verse. It's interesting to read on from there. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart." And that is Jehovah. "Love the Lord your God, Elohim, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children," and you know the rest of that verse. So the context was about worshiping the true God. So it'd be nice if we can come away from this with a little bit more definitive use of the word ekad there. So we have a problem. The Bible clearly states that God is one, and it also clearly speaks of the plurality of God, so we need to keep looking. Let's go to Genesis 2 and verse 24. Genesis 2 and 24. It says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become ekad, flesh." Ekad, flesh. So, one flesh. So two bodies become one. They're joined together. They're joined together with a relationship. You know, there's no melding of flesh to flesh other than procreation. But there is a melding of two entities, of minds, of intent, making plans together that they are one flesh. So that helps us a little bit. It helps us understand the oneness of God, because we can think of Jesus Christ, the one who was the Word, and the Father, and they meld together perfectly in their thoughts, in their plans, in the execution of those plans, the communication to us. The Word, faithfully executing the plan, delivering the message exactly the way the Father wants it delivered. So we can start to understand what God is one means by reading this particular scripture. There's another one that helps us too. It's in Exodus 24, verse 3. I'll just reference it and read it for you. So when Moses came and told the people all the word, the words of the Lord and all the judgment, the words of the Lord and all the judgment, and all the people answered with one voice, Ikad. They answered with one voice. So they were unified. They were unified and were considered one voice. Not many people. How many thousands of Israelites were there? Millions, maybe. And says, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. That was their answer, collectively. So being part of a group can be considered being one. It's not until we get to the New Testament that we can truly understand what it means for God to be one. And we'll read a couple scriptures there. And try to determine the conclusion. It's where the truth about oneness and the plurality of God come together in the same place. Jesus Christ himself quotes Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. And he does this in Mark 12. Let's go there. Mark 12. Mark 12 and verse 29. And this is Jesus Christ's words. He knows his audience well, because the Jews, as I said, were zoomed in on Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4 as the commandment, the first commandment. So Jesus answered after one of the scribes came, having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had an answer. So he asked this question, which is the first commandment of all? Sort of a trick question. So Jesus Christ went ahead and just said, okay, well, I'll answer this question. The first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But of course, this Greek translation here, the words are different. The words are not Jehovah, and the words are not Adon. The words are Theos, which means divine, and kurios, which means ruler. Similar. So he quotes that. And then verse 30, he said, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your mind and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And that's true. All of that is the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before God. And you shall love that God with your whole heart, soul, mind. And the second is like this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So I'd like to quote from the booklet now. And this is under on page 16. And it's under a section called the New Testament Use of One. New Testament Use of One to mean a unified group. The New Testament uses the same sense of one, meaning unity, as the Old Testament does. You know, all of the same voice. These references in the New Testament often refer to the church and to God. So writing to the church members in Galatia, Paul said, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." One in purpose. Jesus Christ pulling all together into that one group. That's in Galatians 3 and verse 28. Even though composed of many individuals, the church is one in Jesus Christ. Members gather as one body, the body of Christ, to observe the Passover, the weekly Sabbath, and other festivals of God. So writing to members in the city of Corinth, Paul says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body." So collectively, all together, all those members are one body. "So also is Christ. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many." 1 Corinthians 12:12. Paul goes on to explain that while members of the church are individuals with differing gifts, they are one in similar fashion to a human body having many members that are all part of the same human body. The Godhead is similar in that there is only one God, with two spirit members currently in this unit. And they use this word, this neuter version of a word, unit. "Though two beings, they are unified in thought and approach." This is what Christ meant when he said, "I and my Father are one." And he says that in John 10 and verse 30, among in other places. The unity that Jesus and the Father have is the same type of unity Jesus desires for those who become members of his church. So, we are being invited to be in that family. God is calling us, and he's allowing us to make decisions, allowing us to accept that calling, and allowing us to be eligible to be the one, part of that one family of God. It's being extended to us, which is an amazing truth. Extending an invitation to become part of the family of God and bear the name. You know, years ago we used to talk that family of God, that God is like the last name of the family. You know, the family of Smith, the family of Jones, the family of God. It's much more deeper than that. And you think of what all God entails. Specifically, Jesus prayed to the Father for those that they may be one, that is his disciples, "as you, Father, and I are one. And as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us." So it's an invitation to be in that God family. "That the world may believe that you sent me." And that was John 17, verse 21. He said, he prayed those words before he was crucified and died that same day, the next day. So that is an amazing verse when you think about what it means and what Jesus Christ was telling us. Let's turn to John 14. John 14, verse 6. John 14 and verse 6. We see that in verse 5, Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He was executing the plan. He was the conduit to the Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. But Philip said to him, well, show us the Father, and it will be sufficient for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? And he goes, the words I speak, I do not speak of my own authority. So he was saying, if you see me, I'm the express image of the Father. If he were on the earth, he would do the same thing. He would say the same thing. He would have the same message. Because they are one. One on all counts. And as I said before, how wonderful is it that we are invited to be part of the one God family? It's amazing. Now let's go to John 1 and verse 1. I think this particular section of Scripture is the most encouraging section of Scripture in the whole Bible. Because this tells us the plan of God. It tells us the plan of God. And answers many questions about Elohim, about the Father, about the Son, about Jesus Christ. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word is from the word logos, which means something said. Or we often used to say spokesperson. It includes both the spoken word and thoughts. Thoughts. In the beginning was the Logos, the Word, and the Word was with God. So that says that they eternally existed together. Because in the beginning, he was there with the Father. He was Elohim. And it goes on to say, and the Word was God. He was with God, and the Word was God. Does that mean there's two gods? It means there's two persons, two entities. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. That means he was there for the whole creation. He was involved in the whole thing, and so was the Father. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now we can drop down to verse 14. And the Word, this Logos, who was with the Father from the beginning, who was the creator of all things, became flesh. Flesh and blood. He volunteered to put his glory aside, to become a man and live as a human being, and live a sinless life. Why? Because it was the will of the Father? Well, yeah, but it was his will too. Because they were in total agreement on the plan. And the plan was for him to live a sinless life and suffer and die and pay the penalties for the shortcomings of man, who was made in the image and likeness of God. So this word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. Sure, he set aside his glory, but we understand the calling, and we can see the purpose of Jesus Christ and see his glory through his suffering. What was out here after the suffering and the death. We can see it. We can read about it. God inspires us to understand it. The glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. At that time, he was the only begotten of the Father. And then verse 16, in all his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He brought favor to us. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. We have not seen the Father. The Father doesn't speak to human beings. The Father speaks through the Son. And the Son is painting a picture for us to see what the Father is. And simply, whatever we see in Jesus Christ, we would see it in the Father. Because they are one. One in character, one in spirit. So what was the message? I said this section of scripture has a lot of meat in it. It has a lot in it. Let's go back up to verse 4, which I already read part of. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So he had this message. He had the message of this great plan of salvation for mankind. And it was just light in darkness. Very little response to what he was preaching. A lot of opposition to it. But acceptance of it was few and far between. In verse 10 it says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He was the creator. Directed by God. He was created the world, but the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But here's where we come in, brethren. But as many as receive him, to them he gives the right to become children of God. So our duty is to answer the call, live God's way of life, and we will be given the right to become children of God. And what does that mean? Children of the God family? That means we will be one as he is one. Of course, God will always be the master. To those who believe in his name. What name is that? God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but I'll put the word in, born of God. And Christ was the only begotten, but there will be other begotten by the time Christ returns. And hopefully that's all of us. So this section of Scripture not only explains the nature of God, it explains the plan of God. And the amazing future that we have if we choose to be and stay with this plan. Let's go to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 14. How about Ephesians 3 and verse 14? That's much better. Ephesians 3 and verse 14, it says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So that pretty much nails the God that he is bowing his knee to, and this is Paul. "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." The family of God. "That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, and the depth, and the height." What's he talking about? Spiritual understanding of what God is offering all of us. The saints can comprehend the length, the width, the depth, and the height. Not everyone can see it. Only those that are called to be in his family. So he is doing this work in us, as it says in verse 20. "To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." So in conclusion, we covered a lot of things here, a lot of different aspects of the oneness of God and the plurality of God and the plan of God. And you kind of have to understand all of it to get all of it. It doesn't make much sense, does it? But you have to understand the little nuances of the words in order to piece it together. And God's Spirit allows us to see that. So God is an eternal family, currently consisting of the Father and the Son. Jesus Christ and the Father are separate spiritual beings, but are one in thought and purpose and character. They share that character, which includes love, love of the truth, mercy, and grace. Jesus Christ was the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. He speaks on behalf of the Father, and he perfectly communicates the will of the Father who is in heaven. So let's conclude in Romans 8 and verse 14. Romans 8 and verse 14. It says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." And that is the Holy Spirit of God, which is not a third person, but it's the power of God. It's the Spirit of life, eternal life. It is what is going to discriminate between those who are Christ's and those who are not. The existence of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. But we are first led by that Spirit, and God is already calling us sons of God just because we're led by that Spirit. "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again, to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by which we cry out, Abba, Father," you know, Daddy. It's a close relationship with the Father and with our elder brother, Jesus Christ. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit, that is, the Spirit in man, and the Holy Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Well, we'll actually inherit things. Inherit the earth. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Joint heirs in the family of God. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. So there may come a time of suffering. And of course, we live through trials daily in our lives. And God especially appreciates it when we suffer for righteousness' sake, for the sake of righteousness. Both the Father and the Son are involved in the creative work of expanding their family by bringing many children to glory. And brethren, that's us.